brothers and sisters, we're going to continue with Matthew chapter 6. And if you recall, last time we were looking at the three things which the Master was asking us to consider. And that was the first in verses 1 to 4, the principle of the alms before men. And then in verses 5 to 8, that of prayer. And then in verses 16 to 18, that of fasting. And we come to the point of verse 7, when the Master says, "When ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking." And we mentioned the fact that the Pharisees had set prayers, which they repeated 22 times, and so on and so forth. And of course, when we think back to the days of Elijah upon Mount Carmel, we remember that the prophets of Baal prayed unto their God for 6 hours, and they thought they would be heard for their much speaking. Let's just pick up the thought in Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and this is the principle and the balance that should be in all our prayers. Wise man says in verse 1, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few." We've got to remember that even as brethren give public prayers, and certainly more particularly in our private prayers, we're not saying the words to impress. We're praying unto the God of heaven, who obviously knows our thoughts. He knows what very things that we are going to utter. And therefore the wisdom of the wise man, he says, remember the reverence and the holiness of God. He is in heaven, thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. And we should always remember to whom we are praying and for what we are praying. And therefore the incantations of all the religious bodies, when they think they can be heard for their much speaking, the word of God warns us against that and gives us wisdom for our prayers to be sincere, to be genuine, but not to be long-winded. We just go back to Proverbs chapter 10. Again, there's some nice words from the wise man again. Look at verse 19. Very clear in the authorised, but reading it as it is for the moment. "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise." The Septuagint puts it, "In the multitude of words thou shalt not escape sin." And that gives the power of what the wise man is trying to say. In the multitude of words thou shalt not escape sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Just because you can give long, involved prayers, saying the right words or using the right phrases, it doesn't mean to say it's going to be any more acceptable. On the contrary, it means perhaps that you are abusing the wonderful privilege of prayer. And therefore the wise man says, "He that refraineth his lips is wise." And I think we've got to come back to Matthew chapter 6, where the Master really puts it all in perspective when he says in verse 8, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him." And therefore the Father is appreciating and understanding, because he knows our hearts, whether it is genuine and whether it is sincere. He doesn't want the oratory, he doesn't want the long words, the right phrases, the much speaking. He wants the fervent prayer of a righteous person, and that will avail much. It's also significant that in the tabernacle, the smallest item of furniture was the altar of incense. When you think of all the other furniture in the tabernacle, from the brazen altar right the way through to the lampstand and so on, I think the smallest item was the altar of incense. That doesn't mean to say that prayer was less powerful than anything else, but again, I think it was a description, maybe, of the fact that the genuine, sincere prayer is of the utmost importance. It's verse 8 I just want us to think about before we move on. If the Father knoweth what things we have need of, why do we have to pray? If he can read our minds, if he can know what's in our hearts, which he obviously can, why is it necessary to even utter the words? Now, perhaps in a public situation like we have on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, where a brother is praying on behalf of the congregation, I think we can all understand and appreciate why it's necessary on those occasions to utter words in prayer. But on other occasions, in the privacy of our own homes, or as verse 6 says, when we've gone into the closet and shut the door about us, why is it necessary to pray? And the answer I can give, brothers and sisters, is because he wants us to. God wants us to pray to him. He wants us to utter words which ascend unto him as a sweet-smelling savour, like that which arose off the altar of incense. He wants us to express what's in our hearts. He wants us to offer to him the praise of our lips. And so when we go to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13... And that verse 15, he says, by him, Hebrews 13 verse 15, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And therefore there is a need to utter the words because our Father wants us to. There is a point, naturally, when God has appointed the day in which he will judge this world in righteousness. It would seem, and I think there are indications in Scripture that this is true, that the day has been appointed when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth. And I would suggest that perhaps that day has been established since the foundation of the world. And yet God is still wanting the sincere, urgent prayer of the saints. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And right the way through Scripture, there's been the desire, the encouragement for righteous men and women to pray unto God for their feelings to be understood and to be heard. Albeit he can read our thoughts, he wants us to phrase them, to express them, so that we're pouring out our thoughts to him who knows it all. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that albeit he can read what's inside of us, he wants us to pray in order that we may have that feeling of closeness with him, the privilege which is ours of being able to address the creator of the universe, so that we derive the benefit. I think the strength, the encouragement, the stimulation, what we receive through the power of prayer is beyond price. And I believe the Father knows the benefits of prayer as far as we're concerned. And it's always been a fact in Scripture that a faithful man or woman is a prayerful man and woman. Because they've realised of their own selves they can do nothing, it's only through God's help that they can overcome. And I believe the immense value that we receive from the power of prayer is incredible, brothers and sisters. And I think we do well to be more disciplined, perhaps, in our prayers before God, so that indeed the benefit can be the greater derived. But it does seem, from verse 8, that although the Father knoweth what things we have need of, before you ask him, the implication is still to ask him. But don't be over elaborate, don't think much speaking. will get you any more benefits or it will make you more acceptable unto God. He knows precisely what manner of people we are. He knows precisely what's in our mind. But he wants us to express these things for the benefit of ourselves. But as the Master says, he wants us to ask him. He wants us to pray, to have this sincere, genuine request made to the throne of high. Can I just comment on one other thing? Can we just go to Luke chapter 18? Verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And again, there's a lot of comments throughout the scripture about the aspect that prayer should continually be upon our lips. How do we equate this desire to pray constantly and the much speaking? Isn't the one the contradiction? If the Master is saying avoid the fact that you're going to be heard for your much speaking, how can we equate that when the Master says we ought to pray always? I think the answer is, brothers and sisters, as expressed by the Master. They think they shall be heard for their much speaking, not their much prayer. And I think there's a total difference between prayer being constantly on our lips, knowing that all things that we do are through him, that of ourselves we can do nothing, and therefore we are constantly being faced with problems and difficulties, and therefore it might be the silent prayer of a Nehemiah when he's before Ahasuerus to give him strength to overcome a particular problem, that we are people of prayer, not that we're over elaborate in any individual prayer. And I think it's the balance again between we acknowledge he is in heaven, but we're acknowledging without him we can do nothing, and therefore even in the mundane things of life we need his help and his advice and his strength. And therefore I do not believe there's any contradiction. There's a total difference between they shall be heard for their much speaking and the fact of a disciple being people given to prayer. But we're going to come back to prayer from verses 9 to 15 when the Master gives us the model, the example of how we should pray. But before we do that, can we just go on to verse 16 to 18? When again, continuing his theme, he's spoken about alms, he's spoken about prayer, and now he's going to speak about fasting. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But well, thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now again, it's quite scriptural that people often fasted. We can use many examples of scripture as to people who have fasted for a specific purpose. The question I'd like to address first of all, should we today fast? Is it incumbent upon us to fast today? Or was this something more applicable to the days of the disciples and the Old Testament times? I'm going to put it another way, brothers and sisters. Either the Christadelphian community lived to the very words of Matthew 6 and verse 16 to 18, that nobody is aware that we all fast, or that we don't fast. Because there are no outward signs that as a community we are given to fasting. So my conclusion from that, we either don't think it's necessary and therefore we don't think it's incumbent upon us today, or we do it in secretly so people don't know that we are fasting, that they're unaware. I can only speak for myself, it's certainly the former and not the latter. I've never seen the necessity scripturally to fast. So whether we should or shouldn't is something I'd like us to think about for a moment.
First of all, the master is obviously expecting his disciples to fast. Look at verse 2, chapter 6. When thou doest alms, do not sound a trumpet. So he expected them to do alms. Verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. So he obviously expected them to pray. And in verse 16, when ye fast, be not of the hypocrites. So he obviously expected them to fast. So if we are expected to do alms, if we're expected to pray, why aren't we expected to fast? Where's the qualification which says, well, the first two apply to all disciples of all ages, but the last one only applies to the first century? There's no qualification. So if we accept the first two, then we must accept that the master expected his disciples to fast. The second thing is that when we go to Matthew chapter 17... when the disciples were amazed about how the person who was the lunatic was cured, the master responds to them in verse 21, Matthew 17, verse 21, howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Now there's a lot of brethren today who try to get round verse 21 by saying that in the original, the word fasting doesn't appear. Only the word prayer. That's a load of nonsense, with the greatest respect to the brethren. There is only two versions that I know of all the original translations from the Greek which exclude the word fasting. All the others include it. And the vast majority of opinion of all the lexicographers and all the authorities on the Greek text says it must have been in. So there is no way we can avoid it by saying it wasn't there, because it was. When we go forward to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 13, and for my son's sake, I'll try to avoid the embarrassment that he experienced at Kimber last night by reading in verse 1 of Acts 13. Now, there were in the ecclesia that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and he can tell you about it later. As Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And then notice, and when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So it was obviously part of the everyday workings of the ecclesia that they fasted. Go to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. I'm only just selecting one or two. I'm certainly not going to go through the whole of the New Testament. Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 7. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So the Apostle Paul seems to be encouraging them, yea, almost exhorting them, to give themselves to fasting and prayer. And notice the connection always between prayer and fasting. Go to chapter 9. Verse 24, we know the subject. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And therefore he comes down in verse 26, after saying that they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible.
He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I as not one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And the idea there of bringing it into subjection is to submit the body to fasting. So, if it was quite a common practice amongst the first century followers of the Lord, what about us? Can I take you back, first of all, to the book of Leviticus in chapter 16? I must confess, I was surprised at this, and I didn't believe it, and I worked on it, and I still couldn't believe it, but I had to come to the realization it must be true. I assumed, one of those many assumptions which we make in the truth, unfortunately, and like I've learnt in life, an assumption makes an ass of you and me, with the word assume out, and that's what it is, an ass, you, me. Right? That there were many instances under the law of Moses when God commanded Israel to fast. I just assume that there were many instances of fasting. There's only one. And that was on the Day of Atonement. And that's in Leviticus chapter 16. They obviously could fast themselves for many reasons. The only one law which commanded them to fast was in Leviticus 16 concerning the Day of Atonement. Verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls. And that's the idea of fasting. Afflict your souls. And do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clear from all your sins. It shall be a Sabbath of rest, verse 31, unto you, and you shall afflict your souls. Now, apparently, this is where the idea that fasting, abstaining from food and other things, and it doesn't just mean food, it means a complete abstinence for the day, is a cleansing mechanism. And I'm sure a lot of the health freaks today, you know, suggest that from time to time we should have a fast so it may cleanse our system. And a lot of the alternative medicine people say that you should have a fast because it cleanses, you know, your system. Now, whether there's any truth in that, it's not for me to say. I'm not medically inclined in any sense of the term. But apparently this is the idea that it's taken from, that during that day, God was going to cleanse them. Now, whether there's any connotations of that is another matter. What they were being cleansed from was from sin. And that's what we've got to appreciate in verse 30. That he's going to cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins. Now, if we go to Leviticus chapter 23, this was the idea of the Day of Atonement. Verse 27. On the tenth day of the seventh month there shall be a day of atonement. And of course, as we know, the word atonement means a covering for sin. And Paul takes up the thought in Romans and other places. And it shall be an holy convocation unto you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of an atonement. For whatsoever, verse 29, soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. So in every sense of the term, the whole day was set aside and separated from anything else they would normally do. No food, no work, nothing at all, so that they might concentrate their minds upon that sin covering which was made for them as the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, goes into the most holy place and he sprinkles upon the ark the blood of the animal to see whether God would forgive his people their sin. And he would come out
with all his garments on, he would come out to say whether God had forgiven and cleansed them from their sin. And therefore the Day of Atonement was a very special day as far as Israel were concerned, so that the whole day they concentrated their minds on what sinners they'd been, and to offer this offering unto God to see whether or not he would forgive them. That's the only day, the only time, when Israel were commanded to fast. And it was all to do with the repentant attitude of cutting themselves off from everything else so that they might concentrate their minds upon that which they were doing. So, like anything of a self-discipline, it is an aid to true devotion. And that was the idea of the fasting, to concentrate their minds upon that which they were doing. So, let's come back to Matthew chapter 6. Moreover, when you fast, should a disciple today fast? I think there's no question the answer should be yes, if it's going to concentrate their minds, cause the desire to have their minds focused upon any particular aspect of the work of the truth, any particular thing which they might wish themselves to undertake, or to indicate a truly repentant attitude. If it helps in the devotion of one's service to God, then the Master says, yes, it should be undertaken. What we've got to appreciate, brothers and sisters, it's not for health reasons. It likewise is not to show to others what good people we are because we are fasting. The Master is advocating just the opposite, that we don't give the impression that we are fasting at all. We've got to appear outwardly as if there is nothing happening to us at that moment. But if it enables us to clear the mind and concentrate upon a certain aspect of work, then the Master encourages it. And I don't think there's any question about it, that on that Day of Atonement, when the mind was focused not on food and the preparation of it, sisters, and the cleaning up afterwards, sisters, when the mind was completely focused upon it, when there was no work for the brethren, so that their minds was concentrated totally on what they were going to do, there was obviously great benefit for the children of Israel. And as far as fasting today is concerned, if it is going to be an aid to that devotion to service, if it's going to clear the mind from all the cluttering which it has day by day, if it's going to help in our dedication in service to God, the Master says, do it. The disciples, obviously, and the apostles particularly, found the benefit of it. Before Saul and Barnabas went out, they fasted. It concentrated the minds upon what they were going to do. And perhaps at times, to clear that mind, because, speak for myself, I'm not going to speak for you, even on a Sunday morning sometimes, it's very difficult to concentrate the mind because everything else keeps coming in. And our minds wander. Our eyes might be focused upon the speaker, upon the emblems, but all sorts of funny thoughts and ideas, and we try desperately to get rid of them. And the Master is saying, look, if it helps to focus properly upon the emblem, and you find that having a Sati, doing nothing but reading the word and concentrating upon it and not thinking about natural things, if that helps, do it. It's not to show and demonstrate what a good fellow you are. It's not to impress others. All of this is to help you in service to God. It is not for effect, whether it be alms or prayer or fasting now. It is purely to concentrate the mind so that you might get the benefit in doing that which is right and acceptable before Him. And therefore he says, the hypocrites, what do? Well, they go about as a sad countenance. And you think of the monks in the monastery and their vow of silence and all the other abstinence that they do. He said they disfigure their faces. You remember the prophets of Baal? For 6 hours, not only were they ranting and screaming in prayer, but they stuck knives in themselves. They cut themselves, thinking that would be an aid for their God to hear. It's a good way of fetching blood, but that was about all. And therefore the Master says, don't do this nonsense. They have their reward. When thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, appear normal, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And again, brothers and sisters, I want to be totally blunt on this. We all at times, I'll speak in the first person, I at times come to a Sunday morning meeting so tired that it's difficult to concentrate because of what I've been doing on the Saturday. The Master says, nonsense. What's more important to you? Seeking first the kingdom of God or doing all those natural things on a Saturday which could wait, and really this world is passing away and don't really matter? It's a question of priority. So if a Saturday is necessary to just abstain from everything so that we can concentrate our minds on those things which are eternal, so we come to a Sunday morning dedicated and committed to what is being done, isn't there greater benefit in that? And the Master says, that's fasting. That's the abstinence from earthly, natural things. Not because our brethren and sisters know it. You know, we're all so well padded that a day without food even wouldn't even concern any of us. But the Master is looking beyond that totally. He's looking for abstaining from all the worldly pursuits, abstaining from all the interests, so that mind is clear, so that we may concentrate on those things which are eternal. I think the problem with us is that we've assumed, you know, and again I speak in the first person, we've assumed that fasting was an Old Testament habit. It was something which they did in biblical times, but is not applicable today. And where some of this... abstaining from all the worldly pursuits, abstaining from all the interests, so that mind is clear, so that we may concentrate on those things which are eternal. I think the problem with us is that we've assumed, you know, and again I speak in the first person, we've assumed that fasting was an Old Testament habit. It was something which they did in biblical times, but is not applicable today. And where some have decided, yes, it is applicable, they've assumed it means abstinence from food, full stop, to cleanse the system. The Master is talking about fasting as being an aid to our service, as being able to shut off and abstain from all the things which are around us, that we may give true merit and true concentration on those things which are eternal. And I think the Day of Atonement, when Israel had to concentrate that day as to whether God was going to cleanse them from their iniquity or not, is a very telling quotation. That is when he commanded them to fast. And when we think of what Paul says, well, let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself,
not discerning the Lord's body. Now, we know that can be interpreted in different ways. Use it in the context of what we've been speaking about, brothers and sisters. We haven't been able to give our minds to what we were about to do because of the tiredness, because of the problems of this world, which we've allowed to creep into our lives. Rather than abstaining from those things in order that we may concentrate on that which we're about to do, could there be a point that we've partaken of the emblems unworthily because our minds have not been fixed upon those things which are eternal? The Master says, if that's the case, get your priorities right and use fasting as an aid to your devotion, to your commitment to service. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. And I took a rain check of us all coming in the car tonight as to whether we thought fasting was appropriate to us today. And I think if we're all honest, most of us would have said, no, I don't think it's that applicable. I think used in the context which the Master uses it, it's not only more than applicable, I think as an individual and as a community, we're worse off for not applying the principle of fasting. As I say, not solely from food, but abstaining from those things which clutter our minds and our bodies day by day in order that we may concentrate on those things which are important. I think the Master gives us the example. Can I therefore give you a suggestion, coming back to Matthew chapter 17, as to what the Master meant in verse 21 when he says, "Our bit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." I think we've explained, and I think we all appreciate the power of prayer. It is of God. Of ourselves we can do nothing. But if we concentrate our minds on being able to cleanse ourselves from all unrighteousness, let's have a look at the context of verse 15. "This was a certain man kneeling down, saying, Lord, have mercy upon my son. He is a lunatic and sore vexed. He oftentimes falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generations, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And he rebuked the devil and departed out of him, and the child was cured that very hour. And his disciples says, Why could not we cast him out? And the Master says, Because of your unbelief. Verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." We appreciate it was a miracle. Don't forget the disciples have been given the power to perform miracles. They'd been sent out to be able to do this, but they'd not been able to cure this lunatic. Why? What was the Master curing you of? Sin. He was removing the sin from that lunatic. We looked at that when we looked at these things before. And he says, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And I believe that's the context of verse 20. If you have a faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. And I believe the whole of that is underlying verse 21. If we've got faith, we will say to this mountain, be thou removed. Now I know Howard and Mary listened to this when they came to Chancellorwood Fraternal. But if they just forgive me for a second, can we just go to Mark chapter 11. Which I think will bring this into context for the others and perhaps those on tape who have not considered it. It's at the time when, towards the last few days of the Lord's life, he cursed the fig tree. And in the morning, the disciples were amazed that the fig tree had already withered away. And in verse 22, Jesus answered, said unto them, have faith in God. Or margin, have the faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith.
And that's the context of Matthew 17, verse 20. If you'll say to this mountain, remove to yonder place, then it will happen. And the Master says, you've got to have faith to be able to remove this mountain. What's he talking about? Think of where he was. He was coming from the house of Martha and Mary towards Jerusalem, and he was passing the Mount of Olives. And he was saying of the Mount of Olives, say to this mountain, be thou cast into the sea, and it will happen. And it's got nothing to do with Zechariah 14. It's got nothing to do with the fact of the Master coming and Mount Olivet will be destroyed. What it's got a lot to do with is what we go back to the Kings to talk about. First of Kings chapter 11. And no doubt you've all sort of thought about this today as we've done the readings from the prophecy of Micah. Because in the first of Kings in chapter 11, it talks of the time when Solomon went to apostate after all the gods of the nations because of what his wives had led him away to worship. And in verse 7 of 1 Kings 11, then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And by, in your margin, by the phrase in the hill that is before Jerusalem, you've got 2 Kings 23 verse 13. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 23 verse 13, and the scriptures answers for us what that hill before Jerusalem was. 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 13. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, margin, Mount of Olives. So the hill that was before Jerusalem was the Mount of Olives. And it was known as the Hill of Corruption. And that's what it stood for. Mount Zion, the city of the great king. Mount of Olives, the Hill of Corruption. It was where the abomination, the idolatry took place. And that's what it was known throughout all Israel. The Hill of Corruption, or the Mount of Corruption. Now, you come to that reading which we had in Micah chapter 7. As we read these words, brothers and sisters, today, verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, and he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So that mountain of corruption which weighs down upon us, which was represented by Olivet, God says that mountain of sin will be cast into the sea, because he is a God that pardoneth iniquity, but only on the basis of faith. Because we ask him to forgive us our sins. And he is willing and able to forgive us our sins and cast them into the depths of the sea, providing we believe it. And therefore, back to Mark 11. What things therefore, soever ye desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. And he's talking about our attitude towards his kingdom and his glory. What's the greatest thing we desire today? For him to cleanse us from our sins and iniquity, that we might stand acceptable in his sight. And he says, I'll do it if you believe I will. And he is prepared to cast that mountain of sin into the sea. Like he buried it once in the waters of baptism, he will cast it again into the sea. Providing we have faith. And providing in prayer we are willing to ask him to do that. Come back to Matthew 17. The Master says, you disciples haven't got the faith to remove that sin from the lunatic. Because you hadn't prayed about it and you hadn't fasted. You hadn't concentrated the mind upon that which you were about to do. Now obviously they are to be helped and aided by the Spirit. There is no way we could cure a lunatic today. But there is a way. And that is by praying. If it's the Father's will, brothers and sisters, we can pray for someone to be healed and cured, and they will be if it's the Father's will. Because that's what James tells us in the 5th chapter. And we've got one chapter to go before we read James chapter 5 tomorrow. God willing. Because in James chapter 5 and in verse 15 he says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." And that's what the power of prayer can do, according to the Father's will. If we pray fervently enough, then these things will be granted. Verse 17 or verse 16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." The Father will listen, the Father will heed, and fasting, says the Master, as it was an aid to concentration on the Day of Atonement, so that they could concentrate their minds, that they would have given themselves to prayer, so that God would forgive their sin, so today, prayer and fasting can be an aid to asking the Father to grant those things that we desire, not only for ourselves, but for others also. But when can we honestly say that we uttered such a fervent prayer that we concentrated our minds totally on that all day for the sake of others? The Master says to the disciples, "You couldn't do it. Even with the benefit of the Spirit, you couldn't do it. Because that came through prayer and fasting. You needed to concentrate your mind and to be effectual in your fervent prayer." Therefore, brothers and sisters, the Master suggests that fasting is an aid to our prayers and our concentration of the mind in our thoughts and our requests unto Him. Because everything else is shut off and we are now thinking of Him. So come back to Matthew chapter 6. That's something to think about, something to perhaps discuss later. It's not something you're doing for effect, you're doing it to aid your devotion, your service to God. And therefore we want to come back to now consider verses 9 to 15. We've taken heed how we perform alms before men. We've taken heed in verse 5 how we pray. We've taken heed in verse 16 how we fast. As we said at the time, we've obviously, brothers and sisters, got to consider that the first one is our worship in relationship to men, prayer is in our relationship to God, and fasting our relationship to ourselves. All of those things have to be considered. We now want to come to verses 9 to 15, which of course has become known as the Lord's Prayer. And this was the model, the example, which the Lord has given to us as to the essence of all prayer. Concise, yet powerful, containing all the elements which are necessary in prayer. Now there's one thing which I'd like us to, again, contemplate, first of all, without being controversial. I'd like us to think about it sincerely. We've got a habit within Christadelphia of going to the opposite extreme to those things which the churches have done. That because they have done a certain thing, we've assumed they're totally wrong, they're totally obnoxious in the eyes and the ears of God, and therefore we've got to make sure we avoid it at all cost. And I would suggest that the reciting of the Lord's Prayer is a case in point. I don't suppose there are many church services which in one sense or another, the Lord's Prayer is not recited and probably, you know, spoken of again by the congregation. And we've assumed that because they have done it, that's what the Master meant in verse 7 when they are using vain repetitions. That he was suggesting that it's after this manner in verse 9 that we should pray, not that we should use his prayer to be repeated often and often. I would suggest, brothers and sisters, we've again missed the point. I would suggest to you that the Lord is not saying that at all. Can we go to the Gospel of Luke? And can we have a look at chapter 11? Past verse 1, that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray to John, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now, if you want to look at the context, you will see that Luke chapter 11 is a totally different time period to Matthew chapter 6. It's much later in his ministry. And therefore, he himself repeats what we term the Lord's Prayer. It's significant, just as an aside, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, was given twice. And the Lord's Prayer is also given twice. Because the basis, I believe, of the Lord's Prayer contains the elements of the Ten Commandments, but that's another story. The point is, he now teaches them how to pray based on something he'd already spoken of. So if it was wrong to repeat it, because it would be a vain repetition, he would have changed totally the prayer, which he doesn't. There are one or two amendments, as we shall see as we compare the two. But the point I want to establish, first of all, in verse 2, he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father. Not use it as a model, not use it as an example. When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, he is saying it is quite acceptable in the right context for the right reason and the right motive to use the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting at all we should use it every service, every Sunday, every time we pray. What I'm saying is to avoid it like the plague, which we tend to do, is equally wrong. There are circumstances which the Master seems to advocate and underline. We would derive great benefit from using the Lord's Prayer. And I believe in certain contexts, when certain brethren feel totally inadequate as far as praying to God is concerned, they feel that they're incapable of it, I believe that the Lord would accept him reciting this model prayer genuinely, sincerely offered unto him. And everyone would be able to do that. And therefore there is no reason that no brother could pray in any given situation. Now one could argue that it's not specific to the bread or to the wine. One accepts that. But as a general prayer, brothers and sisters, it is the basis of all prayers and it is the best of all. And I think we do ourselves a disservice. I think we are the poorer for not getting more to grips with the Lord's Prayer. And therefore, again, by no means do I want to be controversial. By no means do I want us to try and copy the principles of what the churches do. On the total contrary, they're blasphemous, they're heathen. What I do think is that we've swung the pendulum too far the other way. And the balance and the truth is always in the middle. and we are the poorer as individuals and a community for not using the Lord's Prayer in the right context for the right reason at the right times. The Master shows, as we've got from Luke 11 to Matthew chapter 6, it can be varied. The basis is still there. There are certain variations. If you look at the two together, I don't know if you can do that. You know, if you can get your thing. One brother once said to me, you can do that. That's why we've got two hands, so that we can go from one reference to another. And I think that's a fair point. But you'll notice it starts off very much the same. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Verse 2 of chapter 11 says, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Matthew adds, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. So using exactly the same basis, in many respects using the same phrases, the same words, there then is a variation. So the Master suggests that it can be varied. Right, I want to try and look at it from a construction point of view, brothers and sisters. I'm sure we've looked at the Lord's Prayer on many, many occasions. I mean, we can't fail not to have done, because it's such a wonderful example. But you'll notice, coming back to Matthew chapter 6, that we've got a symmetry about it. We've got an opening, verse 9, our Father which art in heaven. We've got a conclusion, for thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. The emphasis right, we begin with God, we end with him. Our Father, which art in heaven, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. That's how it opens, and that's how it concludes. And then you've got three petitions to God. Notice the emphasis. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Three petitions to God. Then we've got three petitions of man's needs to be received from God. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. So we've got the opening thought to God, the concluding thought of God, three petitions to God, three petitions concerning man's needs to be received from God. So God first and God last. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Three petitions directed to him, putting the emphasis where it should be. And then three petitions of our needs which we need to receive from him, showing where everything comes from. So the whole prayer is wrapped up concerning the Almighty. Right. I'm not going to start it, brothers and sisters, because, you know, I shall start getting involved with the prayer itself. And then we shall leave it halfway through a thought. Can I just leave you something to think about from verse 9, the way the Master begins. Our Father. He doesn't say, my Father. He doesn't say, your Father. And yet he says to the disciples, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. But he still speaks of our Father. So it's a prayer that he is giving to the disciples for them to use, but he's saying you should say our Father. Now I do not believe, brothers and sisters, he's simply meaning the collection of the disciples. I think what he's meaning is John chapter 17. those wonderful words, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. It's not my Father and your Father, it's our Father. Thou in me, I in thee, that they may be one in us. So he was praying collectively with his brethren and with his sisters, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We want to commence next week, or next time, God willing, to consider why Father and the connection between the Father and the hallowing of the name. Because that is the opening petition of the Lord. But I'll conclude it there because, as I say, I don't want us to be halfway through the thoughts.